morning, church family. It is always a privilege and an honor to be with you this morning. I want to just have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into the fifth psalm. Lord, we thank you. It is a privilege of ours to worship you. Be with us in our service this morning, in our fellowship this morning. Let the words of our hearts and the meditations, the words of our mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm in Psalm chapter 5. And we've been working our way through the Psalms. We've been talking about the different genre of Psalms. And I promise that I'm trying to get out of the genre that we're in, but this is the largest genre in the book, so we're going to be doing another psalm of complaint. This one is written by David, and it follows the very strict and precise structure that complaint psalms often do. So let's go ahead and start reading at the top verse. We'll go to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back up and see what we find. Here's what it says. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you to watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your ways straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. The first thing you see when you look at this psalm is the writer appealing to God, please hear my prayer. This psalm follows that model of appeal almost exactly. And so it's the very, very first thing you see. Here's what David says. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. Now, this, I think, is among the most beautifully constructed of the Psalms. And it's not obvious why, but give me just a second. There is a concept that you see in Jewish writing, and it's called chirality. So they will sometimes nest a concept in the middle, but there'll be this thought over here that is very similar to this thought over here. But what is important is what's in the middle. You see this pattern in verses 1 and 2. So, the word my. Verse 1, give ear to my words. And then the bottom of the verse, consider my groanings. But what's in the middle? O Lord. It is like you are wrapping your prayers around God. That's what you should imagine. Verse 2, give attention to the sound of my cry, my God and my King, for to you do I pray. Again, the same thing. He wraps his prayers around God. What makes this beautiful, though, is that in the Jewish thought, even though he uses I and my quite a bit, the way that they demonstrate what is important is what is in the middle. Right? So I have many appeals. I have many requests. I have prayers and I have thoughts and I have feelings. But what is important, God, is that I have wrapped them around you. Please purify them. Hear them. Answer them. The other thing, when you look at verse 2, it says, sound of my cry. But a better translation would be cries for help. There is a tone of desperation in the voice of the psalmist. Right? Give attention to the cries for help, my King, my God, for to you do I pray. And then there is that word, my King. The reason why that is important is because this is the first use of this word king in the Psalms. This is the first time that the writer acknowledges that he is praying to God, not as Father, not as Abba, but as King. In that way, it is a royal, legal appeal. But also, the use of the word king has a tone of eschatology, big seminary word. What it suggests is that his reign is forever. And so I recognize, God, that what I'm praying for, I may not see the answer to right away. But because of the extension of your reign in your time, hear my cry. Right? There's a patience in it. I think that is why the book is translated not as songs, not as hymns, as we are often referred to them as, but as praises. The focus is not on the beauty of my voice when I sing. The focus is not on the beauty of or the artistic nature of the construction. The focus is on God. These are praises. And so even in my difficulty, even when I groan, even when I cry for help, even when I am desperate for you to hear my prayer, these are still praises because the arc of your reign is long. You are more patient than me, God. You know how to handle people. You know how to handle me. Right? I want answers now, but sometimes answers way into the future are better. And then the last, oh Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. See that? In the morning, right? I cry at night, but in the morning, right? In your good time, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you, and I watch. Verse 4, this section focuses on what the complaint or the lamentation is about, or the praiser's condition. Last week, chapter 4 was a lamentation. Those are a little bit different. When you're doing a lamentation, sometimes there is no one to blame, right? I'm falling down, I've hurt myself. It's not really anyone's fault. I am injured. And I just need to grieve where I find myself. Complaints are a little bit different. Complaints are usually someone's fault. And so here we find the focus on the complaint. Verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you. Your eyes they shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And then this, verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That word destroy is better translated as causes to perish. And so it is not just accidental that people who lie come to destruction. God causes liars to perish. Right? The thought here is that I do not want to be destroyed by you, God. And so, Father, King, lead me. Left to my own devices, my enemy will tempt me. Right? But you are not a God who delights in wickedness. So even though they treat me in ways that tempt me to respond in wickedness, wickedness that I know is wrong, please lead me out of their temptation into your righteousness. And then verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. There are two really important things that I need to note about verse 7. First, just like in earlier verses, it was the first use of the word king in the Psalms. What is also noteworthy is that when you see steadfast love, it is the first use of that word. Is it not beautiful that the thought of king and love occur for the first time together? That my struggle is sometimes to see God as punitive, as the punisher. But David, he was wise. He was a man after God's heart. So he saw God for who he was. Yes, a king. Yes, there are certain times when kings need to exact punishment. But the heart of the king is not punitive. It is love. This is the reason why we do what we do for our children. Right? Do we hate our children when we discipline them? Absolutely not. Right? If you ask my children, you'll get a different answer. But do I hate my children when I send them to school in the morning? Again, you ask my girls, absolutely, Daddy, stop it. Right? But is that hate to send them to be educated? No. That's love. Reading, writing, being able to add so that you won't be cheated and deceived by people who don't have your best interest at heart. So even things that you don't like or find uncomfortable, yes, I will send you into those. Because I'm a father with steadfast love. How much more, God? Right? What won't a natural father do for his children? How much more, God? I will step in front of a bullet if I have to. God volunteered his only son. None of us asked for that. Love. But with this love comes the appropriate response of reverence. And so, verse 7, he says, I bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Right? Yes, you love me. Yes, you are good, but you are also a king. Right? There is an amount of reverence that kings demand. And to presume on the kindness of a king can come at great costs. And so we love God. But I never forget that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Bow down. But verse 8, I think, captures the heart of the psalmist with all of these enemies, trials and temptations, lead me into your righteousness. Right? Because of my enemies, because I have enemies, I need your leadership more. Make your way straight before me. Right? This, the word transgression, it's not here, but the word transgression in some uses means to sidestep. Right? The path is straight, but sometimes the path is also obstructed in some way to me. Right? Surely this can't be the right way. Right? There's debris or there's water, and I don't want to walk through the water. And so I will sidestep. Right? But now I'm on another path. What God says, what the psalmist says here is, lead me in your righteousness, even if the path is not one that I want. My temptation is always to sidestep. That's more convenient for me. I don't want to get my shoes dirty. I don't want to step over the debris. Right? And sidestepping sounds so good until you realize that you just stepped into the mud. And now I am worse off than I would have been had I just gone through the debris. So I don't get to choose God's righteousness. I need him to lead me. But he says here, because of my enemies, the Greek word here is literally translated as those watching for me. Right? So again, right? I sidestep. I'm now off the path. But not just off the path, now in the danger zone. Right? On the path, I was safe. Off the path, I'm a target. It took the New Testament writers to really clarify this concept. They said, Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking those who have sidestepped that he may devour. Lead me. If the prey could see the lion, he would be of no threat, which means that he must be there, sometimes hiding, sometimes not, but I can't tell the difference. So I need to just follow the leader so that I can stay on the path. And then we get to verse 9. As much as I love verse 8, this section, verse 9 and 10, are the crux of the chapter. So, we first talked about the plea for help. That's the first element of a psalm of complaint. Then we talked about the condition of the praiser. And then we just finished talking about the confession of innocence. That was, lead me, Lord, right? Through the abundance of your steadfast love. I haven't done anything. I'm just trying to follow you. I'm tempted to sidestep. My enemy's calling me to sidestep, but I'm really just trying to be your guy here. The fourth element is the appeal for help. Notice what he's appealing for help with. Verse 9. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt. That's the help. Oh God, let them fall by their own counsel. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled, not against me, against you. This has a repeated analogous use of organs of the mouth. Have you noticed that? Verse 9, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self, their throats, open graves. Their tongues flatter. The problem is their mouth. It's just their words, God. They haven't physically done anything. They haven't shot me or hit me. They just, their mouth. Seems like everywhere I go, I'm having trouble, not because of what I did, but because of their mouth. Make them bear their guilt. Let them fall by their own counsel. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Right? You see the two teams. First, he talks about the abundance of the king's steadfast love. Amen. In contrast to their mouth, right, that has steadfast transgressions. They won't let it go. No matter what you say or what you do, no matter how the situation will turn out, even sometimes for them, they won't stop with their mouth. It has become an organ of evil. So the abundance of your love, I need you to bring that to bear against the abundance of their transgressions. And then we close this psalm with verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you, let them ever sing for joy. This section is the acknowledgement of God's divine response. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as a shield. Right? In other words, let me be among the praisers who you shield from bad counsel. Bad counsel. One of the things that I like to do when I am reading the scriptures is make the references. The psalmist will say it here, and then sometimes the New Testament writers will quote those particular passages. And so I'm looking for the connections, right? If you can imagine it like a song, right? Pastor Louie and I were talking about how albums are constructed. There is a theme. They will name the album, and then the first song is related to the last song, but they take you on a journey to get there. So in this psalm, David starts complaining about how people have used their mouth to cause him harm. And then it's like the text pushes pause, but then later when we get to the book of Romans chapter 3, Paul picks this idea up again, the organ of the mouth. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? The question he's really dealing with is, are we as Jews truly superior? The literal translation is, do we excel over the Gentiles? Now, what I think is so wonderful about Romans is that he lays everybody on equal ground. Now, for us, this is yesterday, right? Nothing ordinary. But go back to the first century. The Jews felt like they were, and I think it's true, morally superior. They had the law of God. No one else had anything even close to that. And so there was this moral and spiritual superiority that they just reeked of. And I don't mean that in a bad way. Then comes the ministry of Jesus. And it's a game change.
But it wasn't quite obvious to the Jews just yet. And so it took Paul to survey the landscape and make a reassessment and ask, are we really any better off? No, not at all, he answers. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Now, before I get to the as it is written, notice that he uses the Jews to represent the people of God and the Greeks to represent all Gentiles. Right? But he places us on level ground and then starts asking some really significant questions. Now, if you have studied Romans chapter 3 at all, you will know that what Paul does, I described this in Bible study, is take their favorite playlist and use it against them. Right? Right? You might say, all guys are great, but then you start playing Taylor Swift. Right? And she talks you down. Right? I talked about when I was a kid, there was a country song I used to listen to. Pick the fine time to leave me. Right? But all women are great until Lucene leaves you. Right? So Paul uses the playlist of the Psalms to demonstrate the heart of men. Right? So he says this: none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Psalms 14 and 1, Psalms 14, 53, Psalms 5 and 9, Psalms 140 and 3, Psalms 10 and 7. He just preached your playlist. People are inherently good. Well, that might be true, but somebody should tell Taylor. Right? Somebody should also tell you, because that's your favorite song. He's preaching your playlist. But verse 13 brings us back to Psalms chapter 5, verse 9. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. What looks like a repetition of biblical quotations, apparently laboring the point that all are deeply wicked, turns out to be a subtle sequence of thought linking in at virtually every point with the themes from Paul's surrounding arguments. In other words, he's not just throwing lyrics at you. He is using verses that hold his point up. When you think of the passage he quotes and the Psalms in their entirety, they all prove his point. All people have to struggle with their tongues. He closes with verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. The whole world may be held accountable to God. It doesn't look like it, but Psalms chapter 5 is really the psalm of the mouth. It is about how we use our lips to build up or tear down. And this theme is old. David hits it in chapter 5, but Solomon gets in on the act as well. Proverbs 13, verses 2 and 3. For the fruit of his mouth, from the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good. But the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. As if that wasn't enough, he doubles down. Still in Proverbs chapter 18. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between two powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like bars of a castle. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. But verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. It looks good on your resume to not have done someone harm. Ten Commandments: thou shalt not kill, steal, or destroy. But Jesus asks an important question. What's the definition of killing, stealing, and destroying? Is it all physical, or is some of it vocal? The tongue. Matthew. Jesus doesn't let up. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. Jesus, verses 10 and 11. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. I think it's also important to note the difference in life stages. We have different expectations of people at different ages. When my daughters were young, I expected them to babble. They grew up, I expected them to learn to talk. I helped them with their speech impediments. They'd use the wrong words, we corrected, because we knew that life was in the tongue, or death. They get into school and bullying starts. Right? People who just don't like you, it's a thing. And listen, it's not like it was when we were in school. When I was in school, I messed up, my friends laughed, we went to lunch. Now kids are in school, they mess up, it's on Facebook, you've got a million likes. It's not the same world. Right? So what happens, what starts with the tongue translates to the fingers and then ruins someone's life. They come home, and their parents go, it's not so bad, because it wasn't so bad for you. It's a different world. Right? What was fun and games for us is life and death for someone else. What seems innocent to me can ruin somebody else. God calls us. The work of the Holy Spirit is allowing God to tame the tongue. Confession. What does it mean to say, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Life in the tongue. What does it mean to say, I reject the ways and the works of Satan? Life is in the tongue. What does it mean to say, God loves everybody else but me? Death is in the tongue. What does it mean to say, God can use anybody but those people? Death is in the tongue. Right? We read it this morning. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And that conversation was around brothers and sisters who have been offended. Somebody bothered me, significant or not, but how I address them binds or looses good or bad things. Life, death is in the tongue. Party for me is a disaster for somebody else. Ephesians, my last scripture. Here is the expectation of all baptized believers. Because here's what I haven't said. My usual assumption is that when we're reading the scriptures, it's evangelistic. I don't mean evangelical, I mean evangelistic. That all of the scriptures are designed to bring unbelievers to Christ. What is important to note about both Psalm chapter 5 and Romans chapter 3 is that they are not written to unbelievers. Those passages are aimed squarely at people who believe. When you are talking to a king about his kingdom, you are talking about his citizens, not foreigners. Paul is writing to the Roman church about how the Jews and the Gentile believers should treat one another. This is not an external conversation. I expect the world to treat me bad. And you should too. What seems to be a little bit less palatable for God is for us to treat one another bad. That he seems to have a lot less patience for. So Ephesians, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And both Paul and David are talking about the people of the law. This is why, before we take communion, that we will in a few minutes, Paul said, examine yourself. What have you been doing with your tongue? What does it mean to be church family? I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm an employee, I'm a boss. There are things that I just don't do. There are names that I don't call my wife because it does more tearing down than it does building up. There are things that I don't say to the people who dedicate their lives to me. Teach us, Pastor Shamar. There are things I don't say to them or about them, even in prayer. I don't say, God, these are a stiff neck and hard head people. I say, God, pour out your grace on them. Soften their hearts. When you speak, help them hear. Why? Because the words of my mouth are an attitude of my heart. I don't think you're stiff-necked. I don't think you're hard-headed. I think you, like me, have struggles. And we get stuck. And I am grateful to God for the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to tame this tongue so that we can get ourselves and others unstuck. This is why if your brother offends you or goes astray, I go to him, not to tear him down, but by the mercies of God to get him unstuck. If I see my brother falling in a ditch, I'm desperate to help and get him out. Are you okay, man? Come on. I got you. Life and death starts here, comes out here, manifests here. It's the power of the tongue. It's a little bitty thing. Little bitty thing does an exceeding amount of damage. It's like babies. Right? Little, defenseless, will burn down the house if you let them. The tongue should be more mature than your grandchild. Should be more mature than your precious baby. Should be more disciplined than the greatest judge or attorney on the bench. Because just like they have power in their tongues, so too do we. Let me use the power of my tongue to pray for you. And then let us take the Lord's Supper together. Father, David was so wise when he talked about how the enemy tries to tempt us. And his temptation is to get us out of anger or frustration or exasperation to say something that would be destructive. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you give us strength, wisdom, most of all a desire to tame the tongue. If there are good things to be said, help us to say it. If there is no good to be said, give us the wisdom to speak truth and love. Help us, each one of us, to be our brother's keeper. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Before we take the Lord's Supper, I just want to pause just for a second and just say, this isn't magic, but is there anyone who would like prayer for anything? Maybe you just want some agreement. Pastor Shamar, I struggle with my tongue sometimes. I'm happy, happy to pray with you. Or you've heard about Christ, but you haven't accepted Christ. And you want him to rule and reign, to be the king of every area of your life. We love that too. This body and blood is for baptized believers. And so we ever open the doors wider for all of those who want to be baptized believer. The New Testament says, the day that you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting at verse 18 and 19, I'm going to go up a little bit higher, and then we'll jump down to verse 23. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. But verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning eats and drinks judgment on himself. The body of Christ, broken for you. The precious blood of Christ shed for you.